So I ask you to give him his attention. Joel, come bring us God's word this morning.
I guess I should start by saying shalom. Mashalom chem hayom. Anyway, hey, enough of that. Open your Bibles, please, since that's all the Hebrew you're going to get, because normally I try to go to the Old Testament, and for some reason, in the Lord's providence, I'm in the New Testament today. So turn in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 5. We'll be looking at starting in verse 15 and bouncing around a little bit, but not too far. So once you find Ephesians 5, stay there. Even if I send you someplace else, hold that place, because we'll come back to it. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Father, it's a serious matter when we come to your word. I face your judgment if I'm unfaithful in presenting it. And the people in front of me face your judgment, your disapproval, if they're unfaithful in living by it. And so, Lord, as we come, we pray your grace, first of all, to help us to understand clearly what the text says, and to be ready and willing and by your grace able to go and live in light of what it says, so that our moment-by-moment lives here in the service, but even more so outside the doors of this church, might be a testimony to this truth. Pray all this, our Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been here before, and I've used up pretty much all my jokes, so I'll just try to be careful what I say here. But it's a little awkward for me trying to figure out how to get started on this sermon. But let's take a look at verse 15, and I'll just kind of springboard from that to an introduction of some sort. How's that? Ephesians 4:15 is what I said, isn't it? I got it right. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up to all things into him who is the head, Christ, or even Christ. I'm using the New King James Version because I grew up on the Old King James Version, and it's hard for me to let go. I'm in transition here. The point is, this isn't a sentence. I can't preach from this passage. It doesn't make any sense. I'm starting with a participle here. It has some sort of connection to what went before. So we have to go back, and I go back to verse 14. It says that we should no longer be children. Well, that's not I still haven't gotten to the beginning of the sentence, so we go back to verse 15. Till we all come to the unity. No, that's not it. Verse 12, for the equipping. We're still not to the beginning of the sentence. Verse 11, and he gave some. Now, we're not really back to the very beginning of the thought, but I mean, I ultimately can play this game all the way back to Ephesians 1, which is kind of misses the whole point, I think. But anyway, let's start with verse 11. The he here in my translation is capitalized, he himself, and it rightly so, because we're talking about Christ. We look back up and we'll see there that it is Christ that Paul is talking about, and it says he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. That last phrase, those two, you may have heard hyphenated, and that's probably the best way to understand the Greek here. There are four groups, not five. The pastor and the teacher is really one group. The pastors, and by the way, that brings up an issue which every once in a while I run into. He said, you're our pastor today. And I'm not your pastor today. I'm the preacher today. Pastoring is a way bigger job than preaching and teaching. There's no question the most public display of your pastor will be in the pulpit. And his most general ministry to the whole congregation will probably be from the pulpit as well. But it's that moment by moment, day by day care, prayer, presence for you that is going to be what you will be, what goes into pastoring. And my point being, pray for him. Be in support of him. No pastor ever got enough, you know, God's up in heaven not saying, I wish they'd stop. There's just too many people praying for that guy. Never has happened in all of history. But anyway, we have these things. Now, what's interesting about these particular gifts are actually gifted men that are described here, two of which no longer exist. The apostles and the prophets are no longer necessary because we have the fruit of the apostles and prophets' ministry in this thing called the Bible. So Paul wrote this, of course, while the Bible is still being written. But the evangelists and the pastors and teachers, they're still around. And these are communicators. These are people who are leaders and who are communicators of God's truth. So in one sense, this is the appropriate message for a man who's just been ordained. But you might not have noticed this. I notice it standing here that he's not the only one in this room. If I preach to him and you all get to sit there and go, well, now I got a checklist of things to check off and see whether my pastor's doing his job or not. No, no, no. This is not, and the interesting thing is here, Paul goes on, and the message we're going to look at isn't really for pastors. I mean, it is, but it's not just for pastors. It's for everybody. Look what he says. He says, and I'm rushing through this, I know. He says, the purpose of the pastors and teachers and the other communicators here is for the equipping of the saints so that the saints can do the work of the ministry. The primary job of the church is done by the church, not by the pastor. The pastor's job is the church, and the church's job is the ministry. That's how it's described here. And he says, for the work of the ministry, and the purpose of that ministry is to build up the body of Christ, edifying the body of Christ, and we're going to have this ministry until we all come to the unity of the faith and of knowledge of the Son of God, to a complete man, a perfect man, not sinless perfect, and that's not the issue here. The idea is that we're building a body and gradually all the parts are coming together until we have a complete man, to the church, that is, to the full measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In order that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. He says one of the jobs of all these teachers is to help and communicators is to make sure that you have what you need, not to be confused and distracted from the purpose that God has for you in this world. And to carry about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But instead of being deceived, we all, we believers, we who are, as the song reminds us, all saints, we all are responsible to speak the truth in love and thereby grow up into all things into him who is the head, who is Christ, that is Christ. When I was in, I don't know how many times I've heard this passage preached, this particular point made about speaking the truth in love, and the emphasis almost always has been, going back to the 1970s when I was in seminary, yeah, speak the truth, but don't mess up. Don't forget the love. I'm going to be a problem today because I'm going to turn that around. I'm going to say, speak in love, okay, but be sure you speak the truth. Because we live in a culture and a time when speaking the truth is not prized. It is not something that people are particularly interested in hearing. And so we have a God who is a God of love. Our culture does. Hopefully we are wiser than this. A God who's just a God of love. And everything we need to know about God is love. And oh, by the way, everything I need to know about love, I know from my feelings. If I want what I would like, what makes me feel good is what is loving. Unfortunately, the Bible doesn't work in our culture. It is, in fact, has always been countercultural. It's dealing with God and his perspective. So let's take a look here. I want to say, let's focus a little bit on speaking the truth. Now, I won't forget the love because it matters. But the truth is what matters most. It's interesting, Paul doesn't say speaking in love or speak love in truth. He says speaking the truth in love. And there's a reason why. In the same general period when Ephesians was written while Paul was in Roman imprisonment, his first Roman imprisonment, for those of you who are kind of up to date on things, and and he will eventually be released and write the pastoral epistles later, but and then eventually be re-imprisoned and executed. But right now he's in prison, and he's anticipating being released. And we know that from the book of Philippians, which is the next book in our in your text. So if you want to flip over briefly to Philippians chapter 1, verse 15 and following, we're on 115, we're on verse 15 everywhere, aren't we? We had Ephesians 1:15 for our reading, 4:15 for this text for this morning, and now 1:15. But Philippians 1:15. Paul is in prison, and he's heard that people are preaching the gospel because he's in prison. But then he explains something. He says, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, but supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice and will rejoice. He says, hey, there are people out there preaching the truth, and some of them have really bad motives. They're not loving at all. They don't like me. They say, you know, that Paul, he goes around saying he's an apostle and he's just so special. I'm as good as Paul. And so I could go preach the gospel and I'll make Paul sit in prison and go, oh, they're winning more people than I ever got. I'll teach him. And Paul says, praise the Lord. That's good. Why? Because the truth is being proclaimed. He says, if it's proclaimed in an, and it's not out of love, it's not a loving thing. Doesn't matter. God can use truth. We can. I'll turn this around in a moment. Think about what happens if we don't speak the truth. Second thing I should point out, I've already kind of jumped on it here. I'm going rapidly because I don't want to take up all our time. I could really go to seed on this if I wanted to. But if you want to flip back to Romans chapter 12, very interesting statement that Paul makes there. It's one of my favorites. I teach Romans every semester, which to me is, you know, I don't tell them at Calvary, but if they'll let me teach Romans, I'll work for free. It is just the most fantastic thing. That's the great benefit of being a teacher as opposed to a pastor. Every semester I teach, sounds a lot like preaching, but I teach through the book of Romans, and then I do it again a month or so later. I don't think, you can't do that. They'll never accept that. They'll never say, let's do Romans again and again and again forever. They'll want to see other things from the Bible, and they should. But I get to go back and just revel and dig in deeper and meditate on it. It's just fantastic. And one of my favorite twists is verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Or if you, the way I paraphrase it, love be unfaked. And the reason I find this so particularly useful is in my years in the pastorate, and I had 11 and a half years of pastoral ministry, full-time pastoral ministry, and in my even as at Calvary and working with me, it's one of the greatest besetting sins of the Christian world, of the evangelical world. We fake love and call it love. You know, I don't really like that guy, but I'm always nice to him and shake his hand. Okay. And what? So that makes me a wonderful person. No, if you're busy thinking about how wonderful you are, you're not loving him. You're faking. We all know what real love is. We all know where to look for real love. A cross. This is the hard part about love. But Paul says, no, it's interesting. Paul says, love is worthless unless it's truthful, unless it's genuine. In other words, there is a connection between love and truth. You can't really have real love unless you have truth. Which is interesting because in 1 Corinthians 13, just turn a page or two, or not a page or two, but a few pages over, heading back toward our ultimate destination. 1 Corinthians 13:6, take a look. He's describing the characteristics of love. He begins this back in verse 4. This is, of course, the love chapter. And interestingly, what does he say in verse 6? One of the characteristics of love is it does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. There is a link between love and truth. And truth is, there's no such thing as love apart from truth. I may have mentioned it to you some previous time. I know I mentioned it to the guys yesterday and making a point of some sort. But my wife and I have a daughter who was born, and when she was 6 months old, we discovered that my daughter Carolyn was born with brain cancer, and she had a tumor about the size of a turkey egg in the center of her brain. And my wife took her to the doctor, and I could go through all the rigmarole of moment by moment, day, hour by hour, day by day of the ups and downs, and anyone who's gone through this thing knows you get one set of things, and you're the horror of it is the uncertainty of everything. But it would have been so much nicer if the doctors had not told us the truth. If they'd only lied to us and told her, there's no problem. She's just kind of a fussy, lackadaisical child. Go home, and in a few weeks, she'll probably start spending most of the day sleeping. And if she ever stops breathing, call the mortuary. I don't want you to feel bad about you. I want you to enjoy your daughter. I want you to feel like everything is okay, because I'm loving. A doctor who didn't tell us that there was a cancer and didn't tell us what procedures we could take to counter it is a liar, and he's not being loving at all. By the way, in our case, it was particularly interesting because the first radiologist, because it was a cancerous tumor, they couldn't really operate. So the first radiologist we went to, he basically discouraged us. He said, this is a glioma. Gliomas do not respond to radiation. And that's pretty much true. Although with children, as it turns out, particularly children under the age of 2, there is a better response, but it's still only about 1 in every 10,000 children, cancers respond to radiation treatment. So the Lord was very, very good to us, and that my daughter is still with us. This guy I'm talking about, he's not. But he basically discouraged us because there was no point, but he couldn't make that decision. And he had to tell us, because of the rules, he had to tell us all the facts. And on the basis of the facts, and the fact that he was so convinced that actually he made a statement to some of his students, I don't think he realized we were still in the room. He said, it might be different if that tumor wasn't so large, but I mean, what kind of life could she have? And I realized, she couldn't have any, what quality of life should she have? And I was like, oh, so you don't think it's the matter, so the issue ultimately for you is not, should my daughter live, but should my daughter live? Why would anyone want to waste time with a child that has cancer, permanent damage like that? So we managed that. But if he hadn't told us the truth, we would have never seen her first birthday. That cancer was exploding across her brain. We went to another hospital with a radiologist who was, Mr. Excitement. I'm thinking, a guy who works with cancer, you wouldn't think he was such an up guy, but hey, nobody knows what's going to happen. I thought, are you on uppers? I mean, this guy was really excited. And what happened? Very first checkup, 6 weeks after the radiation therapy was complete, the guy was practically doing handsprings. Look at that. Do you see how that shrunk? And how you see all that white stuff, how the whole tumor's turned white? That's calcification. That's dead tissue. That means, and sure enough, there's been no recurrence of the cancer in all those years. And it came not because somebody was loving to us in the what people say, loving with the quotation marks. It's because they were truthful and told us what the problem was, which meant we could go to the problem solver. At one point we had a doctor come to us, ask us about that. He says, now, before they were absolutely certain they were dealing with cancer, they said, we need to do a we think it may be a benign tumor. We can go in but if we do, it could leave her in a vegetative state and everything else. And I said, but she'll live. And he said, well, 50% chance she'll die on the table, but there's a chance she'll be better, And I said, okay. And then he would say, now you take your time. I said, we don't have to take any time, because we have been praying. And interestingly enough, the Sunday before I had preached on if your son asked for bread, would you give him a stone? And I'm going, first thing across my mind was, God's not going to give us a stone. whatever comes out of this, and it might be that she'd have gone into a permanent vegetative state, whatever that is, but it was going to be what God was going to do. And I was much happier letting God make the decision than making me preempting God's choice. But the point is, we were given facts. We were given truth. Now, I'm talking about something that's really insignificant, a human life, a cancer. What about a human soul? I'm not talking about a shortened lifespan. I'm talking about eternity now. The world around us needs Jesus Christ. And yet, out of love, we tend not to make people uncomfortable. Now, I don't know everybody here. Most of you I've seen before at times. I know that because you all greet me with, "It's good to have you back." And, "Oh, well, good to see you too." But anyway, that's not quite true. But anyway, but the point is, I don't know all of you, so let me just tell you something. If you're here this morning without Jesus Christ, I've got some bad news for you. You're in serious trouble. God has already condemned you to eternal hell. And that news can't get in, and the news, bad news is you can't do anything about it to get out of it. But there is good news. That's why we call it the gospel, the good news. God loved you and sent his son, and his son has already suffered your death for you. And all you have to do is trust in him, and you can be delivered. When I was in the pastorate, I remember the great frustration. This is pretty well gone now in the medical field, but very early on, there were still doctors and family who would say, they would try to dictate what a pastor could say to someone in the hospital. And they say, "My dad never trusted in Christ, and I don't want him dying afraid that he's going to go to hell. So you can't go see my dad unless you promise not to talk to him about the gospel." And the person who said that to me was a Christian. At least, I had no reason to doubt she was a Christian. She went to the church I went to. I was still in seminary at the time. Went to the church I went to. She gave testimony to Christ, everything else. But in her view, she was showing love for her father. And I'm suspicious that her father in hell would not see it so lovingly. He would say, why was nobody warned me that I was headed here? Why wasn't I given another chance? And that's why I basically told her, I said, "I can't. I have to tell the truth." And, "Well, I'm going to get the doctors to ban you." As it turned out, I was able to get in. And when I came to Kansas City, there was a man who'd spent 40 years with his wife praying for him, and he was dying of brain cancer. Interestingly, a similar tumor to the one my daughter had. And his wife asked me to go see him in the hospital, and I remember the chairman of my board told me, "Oh, well, I talked to Jess 20 years ago. He's already made up his mind. Just make him feel better." Well, I did make him feel better. On Easter Sunday that year, he trusted in Jesus Christ. And when he died later in July, he died a man with hope and peace. But real peace, not fake peace. Truth matters. And truth is the only way to express love. Now, I'm talking about big things. Let's back it off a little bit. Because Paul's focus in Ephesians 4 is on our love for one another. And this is where it really gets nasty, doesn't it? How I talk to you, how you talk to me. He's going to deal with other things, but let me jump around to the places where he specifically talks about how we talk to one another. Because what he's really doing here in chapter 4 is showing the difference that the gospel should make in our lives. It's going to have a variety of ways it impacts us, but let's begin. Look at verse 25. Ephesians 4:25 says, "Therefore, in light of the fact that what God Christ has done and all the ministry that has been described before, says therefore putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are all members of one another. This is the first reason why we should speak truth to one another in love, is because we're members of one another. In a few minutes, a few hours now, I'll get my car and drive from here to Kansas City. And according to the weatherman, there's a possibility I'll pick up a light shower somewhere along the way, but mostly I'm going to be dealing with some pretty heavy, gusty winds coming up from the south, southeast, pulling me across, you know, this way. And I'm driving along, and let's say, you know, we're all parts, we're all members, we're all body parts of the same body. The word member here is not like members in a club. It's like members in your body, like fingers, hands, toes, eyes, ears, mouth. Let's say my eyes don't tell me something. You know, I'm driving along, all of a sudden my eyes decide not to work anymore. Now I can't see. Or even better, they tell me the road is clear when there's actually a guy on a motorcycle in front of me. And he's slowing down, but my eyes don't tell me that. He says, no, we're a body. My whole body is affected by the accident I'm about to have, not to mention what I'll do to him. That's the whole point, is that we're all part of one another. Therefore, there is no benefit to us to operate in darkness, to be in confusion. All right, he then talks about other things, and I'll just mention them in passing. He says, not only does the gospel affect the fact that we are truthful to one another, our neighbor, by the way, isn't just those of us in the church. We're talking about everybody. This is where that love comes in very carefully now. But then he says we control our anger. We can be angry, but we should have a reason that anger should be justified and it should be temporary. And then he goes on and says in verse 28, don't steal. And I wish I could take time on this, because there are lots of things which are really theft that we don't think about as being theft. But the point is, he says, he doesn't just say stop stealing. He says stop stealing and instead work and give. Do the opposite of stealing. Why? Because God's made you the opposite of who you were. But then we get to to what we say with our mouth again, beginning in verse 29. Verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification. Now, the rest of that clause, or the rest of that sentence, explains what it means when it says, let no corrupt word come out of your mouth. The word, I could translate it, putrid, rotting, something that is, you know, a dead animal that's been lying around for 3 days in the sun, that kind of rot. And he says, words like that coming out of your mouth. And we all say, I got a list, you know, these are the words that I was told, don't use, and by the way, for the young people particularly, I'm not saying use those words. I'm not saying it's okay. But I'm saying that isn't really the primary focus of Paul's statement. He isn't saying don't use the dirty words. What he's saying is don't be cruel with your words. Don't be destructive with your words. You can say that you can talk so sweet and kind and destroy people. I didn't grow up. I grew up in the Southwest, El Paso, Texas. My daughter is in, in Columbia, South Carolina. And she tells me, there's a wonderful technique in the South. There's a phrase, bless his heart, bless her heart. You can say anything. Have you ever seen anyone so ugly in your whole life? Bless his heart. Now there's not one dirty word there, and that's a cruel, very cruel thing to say. And we can do, you know, we all need to be praying for, and then we want to give the gossip and tear down our neighbor and our friend, or I guess they're not going to be our friend much longer, but tear down our brother or sister in Christ by telling tales about them and making it holy by saying it's for prayer. No, he says, don't let that happen. Now you say, wait a minute, but that's the truth. And the answer is, it is the truth. What does it mean to speak the truth in love? It means you speak the truth in order to build up, not to tear down. Sometimes we have to, so your neighbor has a problem, your friend has a problem, your brother or sister in Christ has a problem. You approach them privately to help them to see the need and to give them the information they need to get better. to be built up. Take a look again here, finishing that sentence. Does no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification? That it may impart grace to the hearers. What you say should be an act of grace, of giving. And then in verse 30, he compares it. He says, if you use truth to harm others, you are grieving the Holy Spirit. You're making the Holy Spirit feel grief. Grief is an emotional response to a sense of loss. The Holy Spirit says, you missed the whole point. I'm in pain because of what you've done. And then he goes, amplifies the discussion in verses 31 and 32. He says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. But be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. We must speak the truth. And that is primary. And truth is, sometimes our enemies are our best friends because they make us face stuff that we otherwise wouldn't while our friends are failing to do their job. But there's a difference between the way an enemy tells the truth and the way a brother or sister or friend tells the truth. One grieves about the problem. The other celebrates it. We want to be the person who grieves. The person who is there because the other person needs help. That means I offer the truth, but I also am there to help. There to offer the solution and to be there to encourage and support and help that person come back. We live this way. We will be totally out of step with our culture. First of all, by telling the truth, our culture will tell us that we aren't loving. And if we let our culture guide us, then we're not letting God guide us. It's that simple. But secondly, if we don't tell the truth, we don't show the difference that Christ has made in our lives, and we have no testimony to our culture. We might as well be just one other religion or enthusiastic group out there. So yes, Pastor, you thought I forgot you. I primarily focused on them, but boy, is this true for you too. Because you have a primary responsibility of ministering to people as well. But then you folks, you have the same responsibility to one another and to him. There used to be a joke, which probably was never a joke. It was probably more of a confession of truth about what are we having for lunch? We're having roast pastor or roast preacher. People love to talk and compare. I wouldn't have said that. I don't think he should have said that, or that was the wrong thing to say. Fine. Everybody has a right to their opinion. But you're answerable to God for it, so beware. But the point is, are you there for the pastor? Sometimes he'll mess up. I know. I've done it. Your former pastor's done it. He's back there nodding his head. I'm happy he's not nodding as vigorously as I would be for your sake, but anyway, that is, I know I often, I've done it. But it makes a difference when you're there for them. When you're saying, you know, Pastor, have you thought about this? I had an elder in the church in Kansas City. It was so wonderful. I'd been there about 6 months. And he came to me, he says, Pastor, I really, and I think all of us really appreciate how transparent you are. You're the first pastor we've had in this church that just shares his struggles and is honest about them. And it really helps. But Pastor, shouldn't we be seeing improvement? It was the sweetest, lovingest, most loving thing a man could have said to me, because he was absolutely right. I'm helpless just like you, so I don't have to do anything about it. Of course I have to do something about it, not only because I'm a pastor, because I'm a Christian. And he pointed it out, and it, with a heart that said, I'm concerned about your welfare. Be that person for your pastor, for one another, for the folks you work with. Speaking the truth in love. To build up the body of Christ, either by helping us all to mature, or by bringing new people to come to know the Savior. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, it is your truth. It's a painful truth, to me at least, because just preaching it, I am being bombarded with memories of people I have ignored when I should have spoken, of things I've said that should have been more direct and more accurate and more specific. Cowardice instead of courage, of failure to show love by telling the truth. But Lord, I don't take any comfort in it, but I suspect I'm not the only one in the room who's guilty of this. And I pray that your Spirit will be with all of us to be better, to walk and live in a way that the world can't explain, but that they recognize is the expression of our work, of your work in us because of Christ. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.